Hi, everyone. Thanks for joining us on the Kirk Church Podcast. I'm Aaron Elmore, lead pastor at Kirk at the Hills, located in Tulsa, Oklahoma. This is where you can hear messages from all our pastors and guest speakers. Make sure to subscribe and share with anyone who follows the Kirk. If you want to know more about us, visit us at thekirk.com, like us on Facebook, or follow us on Instagram at The Kirk Church. Let's get started with today's episode.
Does he want us to be successful, to be happy, to be comfortable, busy, secure? You know, the longer I am a follower of Jesus and the longer I am an under-shepherd in Christ's flock, I think the word that keeps coming back to my mind, the one that I've been wrestling with recently, and I think it really describes, as best I can think of, what God wants from us and for us, and that is faithfulness. We often think God wants us to be successful, and certainly He wants us to be fruitful, but we don't always really know what that looks like or how to measure that. And so we get down on ourselves. We think He wants us to be so busy, and certainly we don't want to be idle or slothful. But I think what God really wants from us the most, He wants us to be faithful. He wants us to experience His faithfulness, and then based on His faithfulness, to faithfully walk with Him. Eugene Peterson coined a phrase, he turned it into a book title, and I really love it. It resonates with me. And that is, a long obedience in the same direction. Isn't that a great phrase that captures what we're after? I mean, that journey, that road, it may be a little squiggly, and there may be times when we get a little bit off, but what we want in our lives is to be moving in the same direction, to be moving towards Jesus, to be moving in faithfulness, to be seeking first the kingdom of God, to be pursuing Jesus and walking with Him, faithfulness. Now, for those of you who have been around for a while, you may have noticed a trend here in the word faithful. We've actually used it three times, all with alliteration, of course, in the last 2 years. So we had faithful in the foray, 1 Thessalonians, and then we had faithful to the finish, Revelation, and now we have faithful in the fire in the book of Daniel. And I think that this word really captures what the book of Daniel is all about. It's about faithfulness. It's about worshiping God alone in a place where God was not worshiped, in a place of exile, in a place that was not their home. So what does the book of Daniel offer us? Well, I think it offers the people of God in all places, in all times, a compelling example of what it looks like to trust in God's plan and be faithful to Him, even while living as exiles in a world that, in its current state, is not our permanent home. These young men, we're going to look at their story, and they were exiles. They were living in a place that was not their home with all the challenges associated with that, and yet God called them to be a transforming presence where they were, and He does the same with us. We are all spiritual exiles. We all long for heaven, and yet God calls us to be His hands and His feet, to be the transforming power and presence, the hands of Jesus in this world, in this place. In a sense where we are in exile. So we're going to talk about that through this series. Let's consider for a moment the original audience of this book. So we have post-exilic Jewish congregations. They're reeling from how drastically and quickly things have changed from the glory days under the united monarchy. Times passed when God's people seemed more united, more protected, more flourishing. Remember the glory days, they said, and yet I still kind of hear that today in the church, you know, not just this church, but in general in the church, this sentiment of remember the glory days and certainly want to celebrate God's faithfulness in the past and be thankful for that. But here's the thing. Don't you think for a minute that the faithful, covenant-keeping God of history has abandoned us, that anything that is happening now, anything that has happened or will happen is lost on Him because everything is happening while God is solidly on the throne of heaven. And so times change and there are seasons in God's story of redemption. But God is still on His throne. Now, might you find yourself in a 1,000-plus degree oven? Perhaps. Hopefully not literally, but maybe spiritually it feels like that. Maybe you'll find yourself in the company of lions. Maybe. I've heard of such things. And are those things terrifying when we look at them from a human perspective? Absolutely. Which is why we need different eyes. We need a different set of lenses through which to view the world. We need eyes of faith. We're going to see a lot of parallels between Daniel and the book of Revelation that we did. It feels like just yesterday, but a few years ago. And in the book of Revelation, I kept saying to you that what we see is that things are not always as they appear. There is more happening in the world than we can take in with our five senses. And that's a good thing, but we need to be aware of that. We hyper-focus on what we can see and taste and touch. But there is something just as real, in fact, perhaps even more real, that is happening in the spiritual realm. And sometimes things don't look very good from our perspective. Maybe your life feels like that right now. Situations that you're facing and challenges. There is more going on in the world than we can see. We must have eyes of faith through which to view our circumstances. This is why Isaiah wrote earlier to the exiles of Israel, the northern kingdom, when they were overtaken by the Assyrian Empire. He wrote to them, "But now this is what the Lord says, He who created you, Jacob, who formed you, Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name, and you are mine. And when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. And when you walk through the fire, you will not get burned. The flames will not set you ablaze, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." We need that perspective in order to be faithful in the fire. And Daniel encourages God's people to trust in God's providence, to trust in His sovereign care, and to remain faithful to Him no matter what happens. Just like the book of Revelation, this book joyfully shouts the encouraging message that God wins. Amen. Amen. Thank you. And sometimes we miss it. Sometimes we'll say, well, you know, it's really good that Revelation reminds us that in the end, you know, things aren't really going well now, but in the end, God will win. No, my friends. You see, God has already won. He is winning. He will always fully and finally win. He is in control of everything that happens. He is always on the throne. God is winning. And the book of Daniel reminds us, it reminded the original audience, that things from your perspective and your senses may not look good and may not look right, but there's more happening in the world than you can see. And God is faithful, and He is in control. So, this book was written to give us courage in our challenges, hope in our distress, and perseverance in our trials. So, if anybody here this morning needs any of that, this book is for you. It's for us. It's for all of us. We need it. So, we're in a new series. Let's take just a moment to orient ourselves to this part of God's story. So, the contents of this book span a time frame from about 605 to 539 BC. The unique genre of Daniel is a combination of history and prophecy and apocalyptic literature. Again, very similar to Revelation. Another unusual feature of this book is that it's written in two languages, Hebrew and Aramaic. That not only informs the audience, right, a global perspective here, more than just the people of God, but for all the people, but it also helps shape the content of the book and helps us understand the structure. So the first half of the book contains the narratives of Daniel and his friends. These stories exemplify faithful living in exile. They provide a model for how God's people should live as strangers and exiles in a world that is not their home. The second half of the book contains apocalyptic visions designed to reassure God's people that in spite of present persecution and suffering, God is in control and He is victorious. So two big recurring themes that we will see throughout the book. First, the sovereignty of God. And second, living in exile. So what do we mean by the sovereignty of God? How do we unpack this big fancy theological term? Well, here's what our tradition has written for us. Beautiful language. The Westminster Confession says this. There's only one living and true God who is infinite in being and perfection, limitless, Almighty. He works everything according to the purpose of his own unchangeable and completely righteous will for his own glory. From all eternity and by his completely wise and holy purposes of his own will, God has freely and unchangeably ordained whatever happens. This does not mean, however, that God is the author of sin. He's not, or that he represses the will of his created beings, or that he takes away the freedom or contingency of secondary causes. But God is sovereignly in control of all that happens. And yet within that, he has a permissive will. He allows us to violate his moral will and to go astray. And yet his sovereign plan prevails in all of that. Now, this is beautiful language from the Westminster, and I love our tradition, and I love the Westminster, but some of you are thinking to yourself, Pastor, that sounded really smart, but would you just take the cookies and put them on the bottom shelf for us? Absolutely. I'd love to. So here is how I define God's sovereignty. God is in complete control of all things at all times. Amen? God's in complete control of all things at all times. So we're going to see the sovereignty of God throughout this book, that he is in control, even when things don't look like it. The second major theme is living in exile. We have to understand that. This is an important piece of the book of Daniel, and I think it's very relevant to us today. We see throughout the Bible, in both the Old and the New Testament, that God sovereignly scatters his people to declare his glory among the nations. In other words, God has a way of moving people around. And that's not always very comfortable for those people involved, but he has a way of doing it. And it's on purpose. And while in general Babylon in Scripture represents a place of God's judgment, a place where God is rejected, we see in particular in the book of Daniel that while it is the location of exile, the exile is ultimately for good. The purpose of it is to restore God's people. And we see that God has good plans and intentions for them even while they were in Babylon. Jeremiah told the people to seek the good of the city, for when it prospers, you will prosper. Don't reject. Don't hunker away. Get involved in this place that I've sent you. Babylon? Really? Yes. Get involved. Be a transforming presence. This is the very heart of our vision to be a church for Tulsa, because when Tulsa prospers, we prosper. We want to seek the good of the city. We want to be a transforming presence. Living in exile is about being in the world, but not of the world. That's what Jesus told us. That's what he prayed for us. This is Jesus praying for you. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. But sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. This is Jesus' prayer for you. Not that you would hunker down in your little Christian bubble and stay safe and comfortable, but that you would be sanctified by the word of God, that you would be set apart, you would be holy, and that you would be a light among the nations, that you would proclaim the goodness of God. If we don't proclaim his gospel, if people don't hear the gospel, how will they hear? Now, God can reach them in visions, and he does it other ways, but his primary plan in the word is that we would go, that we would be in the world but not of the world. This is the perennial challenge, to be set apart, set within. A number of years ago, almost 100 now, the guy wrote a book called Christ and Culture, and I think it's still relevant for us today. And in this book, Richard Niebuhr, American theologian, he presents five models for the relationship between Christ and culture. And it's very important to understand where you land on these things. So maybe another day I'll have more to say about these things. But there's basically five models here. And on the one end of the perspective, we have Christ against culture. And then in between, we have all different versions. Christ of culture, which is sort of accepting of all things totally. We have the Christ over culture, Christ and culture in paradox. And then finally, the fifth model is Christ transforming culture. Now, if by now you don't already know my bias, I have not done a good job. But I'll go ahead and put my cards on the table. I believe Christ transforming culture is the model that we should adopt. But I'll tell you this. There's a lot of people today in the Christ against culture camp. And maybe we slip into that, we don't even realize it. And here's the thing about culture. Is culture affected by sin and the environment that we're in? Absolutely. But is it irredeemable? No. That's why we believe that Christ can redeem culture. Now, I think the fourth one, Christ and culture and paradox, there's definitely some truth there, and I think we have to contextualize all this. But ultimately, I think that's what Daniel and his friends were called to do, to be in the world, but not of the world. To be set apart, set within. And I believe I can make a case that that is what Scripture calls us to do. I think that's what Jesus meant when he prayed that prayer for us. That we would press in to our time and our place. And so this book is so relevant for us today. The opening verses give us the historical and theological context. Again, the Babylonians came in. They plundered the city of Jerusalem and the temple. They took a wave of Israelites with them. And among those prisoners were four men from among the royal family line of David. But verse 2, this is important. The very beginning of the book, we're told, the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Babylonians. That's tough. That's tough love. That's tough to receive that. But what Daniel's saying is that everything you're about to read, all these events that are about to transpire, they happen because God is sovereign and the Lord caused this to happen. It's the theological context for the entire book. The Lord, some translations will say the Lord, God gave. The Lord gave or the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Babylonians. Now the opening chapters introduce us to these young men, their struggle to be faithful to God while living in a place that did not share their faith. And we can see in their story some of the unique challenges of living in exile. So just for those of you who pay attention to these things, that was all introduction. I'm about to begin my sermon now. It is an 8-point sermon, so those of you who enjoy taking notes, you are exhilarated, and the timekeepers are terrified. I only went 8 minutes over in first service, so we'll see how good we can do. First, 4 challenges of living in exile, a place that is not your home. Number 1, isolation. Isolation. They were taken away from their home, their family, and their friends. They were forced in a place they did not know to eat food that was unfamiliar to them, where most of the people spoke a language that they did not speak, and there were customs and realities that they did not understand. Now, some of us have done this by choice. Maybe you've lived in another country. Maybe you've had the opportunity to travel even to different regions of within the United States. Sometimes feels like a foreign country, right? But if you've had the opportunity to go to other places, even on a trip, vacation, mission trip, whatever the context may be, you've had that experience where you went somewhere and everything felt so unfamiliar. And it's exhausting, isn't it? It's tiring. You don't know how to say anything. You can't communicate. Just the cognitive dissonance, you don't understand the customs, you don't know what to do, what not to do. It's exhausting to be in a place that is not home. And of course, add to this, for these young men, the circumstances were traumatic. This was not by choice. They were ripped away. They would have been very vulnerable and isolated. This drastic change from all they've known would make them vulnerable to changing their beliefs and practices. But what did they have? They had each other. They had each other. They weren't completely alone. They were a very small minority, but they had each other. And friends, we need Christian friendship. We need one another. We need deep, authentic relationships. If you're not already connected, you need Connect Sunday. I didn't plan that, but the Holy Spirit's involved, right? It's Connect Sunday. You need to connect. And does that take time? Yes. Does that take vulnerability? Yes. Is that hard? Yes. Does that go against some aspects of human nature in a fallen world? Yes. But we need Christian friendship. It's so important. I was listening to a podcast earlier this week about a guy who wrote a book on the life and ministry, really mostly the teaching and the message of the late Dr. Tim Keller. You all know I'm a Tim Keller fan, right? It's not a secret by now. And so I was listening to this podcast, and the interviewer was asking him, was there anything, he listened to like every sermon he could get a hold of, going all the way back to the cassette tape days. And he said, was there anything that really surprised you? What surprised you as you were studying Dr. Keller's teachings and his message? And he said, you know, I was really surprised how much the theme of Christian friendship came up in his message, right? Brilliant theologian. We think of him unpacking the doctrines of grace and the doctrine of Christ and all these doctrines, these great truths of the church. And yet, I would never have thought of this, but how much Tim preached about Christian friendship. But think about his context. He was in New York City. He was preaching to people who were in an incredible minority as believers in Jesus Christ. He knew how important it was for them. As spiritual exiles living in New York City, the people he was primarily preaching to, although he had a global influence, he was trying to preach to these people. It's important because you're going to feel isolated. You need to have Christian friends who will be with you in the fires. The second challenge of living in exile is indoctrination. They were taught the language and literature of the Babylonians. They took the best and the brightest. They intended to gut the people of God and assimilate them, so they took their leaders because they thought if we can get a hold of their leaders, then we'll be able to influence the rest of the people to become Babylonian, because that was the point, not just to overtake them in their land, it was to make more Babylonians, right? For the glory of Babylon. Sorry, I was just watching Gladiator 2 last night, so I'm thinking along those lines. Right, for the glory of Babylon, they wanted to extend their presence. They were systematically taught a new way of life and a new worldview with new beliefs and new values and practices. The goal was that they would be made Babylonian in every way and that they would then go and influence other people to become Babylonians. Indoctrination. The third challenge of living in exile is inhalation. Now, this word is a little strange in this placement, but we had a string of eyes going, so we're going to keep it going. They were to be consumers of the Babylonian way of life, if you think about that. They were to breathe in, they were to inhale, they were to consume the Babylonian way and the king's way. They were to take on, and they gave them, I think part of the reason they gave them this diet, they wanted them to be strong, but I think they wanted them also to partake in the benefits of being a part of this new kingdom. They wanted them to buy in, to say, you know what, maybe being Babylonian is not so bad. Take all this in, some good stuff. And of course, in fact, they will decline to partake in this. More on that in just a few minutes. The fourth challenge of living in exile is identity. It's confusion about our identity. Nebuchadnezzar tried to assimilate the exiles by destroying their religious and cultural identity. In the ancient world, there were few things more important to one's identity than your name. They chose names very strategically. It represented, most importantly, your spiritual identity. And the chief official gave them new names linked to Babylonian gods in place of their Israelite names, which were tied to the Lord God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So if you notice the names there, I've highlighted the N's. So their original Hebrew names, Daniel, Hananiah, Mikael, Azariah, they all end in El or Ah, El, Ah. And El was the shortened form of Elohim, which was the Hebrew name for God. And Ah was a shortened version of Yahweh, which was the personal name in Hebrew for the Lord God. El or Ah. Their names were changed to be associated with the Babylonian pagan gods Bel, Aku, and Nebo. And you guys already know about them, so we don't need to go any further on that. It was a systematic attempt to assimilate these young men over time from obedient worshipers of the Lord God into worshipers of a pagan identity and power and religion. This issue of identity is central right now. People are confused about their identities in lots of different ways. And a fundamental question is, do we select our identity? Do we decide it? Do we choose it? Do we craft it? Or is it received? Is it given to us? And we believe our identity is given to us. We are people made in the image and likeness of God. We are people who are made in the image of Jesus Christ, who are being transformed more and more into His image and likeness. That is our identity above all other things that define us. And if that is not the case, then we get confused. Identity. Is it something that is given to us, or is it something that we decide and we craft? And I think in our world today, we've gotten off because we think, well, I get to choose what my identity is. Our identity. So these are the challenges of living in exile. We can be isolated. We can be systematically taught another way of life. We can get caught just sort of consuming this other way of life, and our identity can be confused by it. Whose are we? Who are we? So what does it look like to be faithful in exile? What are some strategies we have for resistance, for cultural transformation? I think we see in these young men a model for faithful living in exile. And it begins with resolution. Daniel resolved. Daniel decided. These kinds of things don't happen overnight as well. What happened? He had a sovereign foundation in his life. He had a foundation that had been built. Right, God's the hero of the story, but some of the heroes we don't see in the story are these young men's parents and grandparents and those that taught them the word of God throughout their life, putting that foundation there so that they had reached this point in their life. They didn't decide. It had already been decided. They resolved. We're not going to give in to this way of life. Now, it's difficult to determine the exact basis of the objection here, right? Why did they choose only to eat vegetables? Well, it could have been the kind of food that it was. Perhaps there was ceremonially unclean food on the table, or maybe food that was in violation of Jewish law. It could have been the use of the food. Maybe they assumed this food had been sacrificed to false idols and therefore it would be idolatrous for them to eat it. But I think the primary issue might have been a combination. I think the primary issue that we see as we go throughout the book is I think it's whose food it was. I think that was their issue. You know, we make fad diets. We do all kinds of things with this stuff. I think the issue here was not the meat and potatoes. I think the issue was we are not going to eat the king's food because we are not going to sit at the king's table. Because to sit at the table with someone was to associate themselves with that. So I think for some reason, these young men, in their heart and mind, they had a conviction. They didn't give up the whole program, right? They still were taught the language. They still read the writings. They still went through other aspects of their intern program. But this particular one, for some reason in their hearts, we don't know exactly. We're not told exactly why. But they saw that if they were to participate in the king's diet, it would violate their conscience in a way that they just couldn't do it. And we all have things like that in our life. There are things that we have a conviction about where we say, I just can't do that and be faithful in that. And there are different people who have different convictions about certain things or what that exactly looks like. But we have to follow that conviction. If there's something we say, you know what? I can't be faithful to the Lord and participate in that. If you have that conviction, then you have to follow through with it. And these young men had conviction. It was years in the making, and it took courage. It takes courage to go against what everybody else is doing. And there are ways that we're called to live as God's people that are countercultural. As Christians, we have a different sexual ethic that we practice. And it's not the normal way of doing business. That's difficult. That takes challenge. There are different ways that we're called. We're called as God's people to love our enemies and love people that we don't appreciate, that we don't normally associate with, maybe don't even like, maybe even hate. And we're called to love them and to respect them. And that's difficult. That goes against the grain of fallen, sinful human behavior. We have to have a resolution in order to resist the pull of the world, the flesh, and the devil. We have to have our hearts constantly refocused on Christ and immersed in His Word so that we can no longer conform to the pattern of the world but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. It takes conviction. It takes foundation. The second thing that we need to live in exile faithfully is we need wisdom. We need incredible wisdom. You see, those in charge of the boys are concerned about allowing a deviation from the program because that could get them in trouble. What if the program didn't go well for them? We say, okay, that's fine. You guys can just eat vegetables. And what if the end of it all, you know, they were just scrawny little dudes and that was not the point of the program? And they say, okay, so Daniel uses wisdom. Rather than choosing defilement or perhaps the death of those who were in leadership over them, he thinks of a third way. God gives him wisdom, and he applies that wisdom, and he says, you know what? okay, it's a 3-year plan, but just give us 10 days. Just give us 10 days. Let us do what we feel that our God has called us to do, and then at the end of it, we'll see. They say, okay, fine. We'll give it a test. And they pass the test. So they're able to continue. We need wisdom. We need wisdom. And we also need to grow in favor. Favor. To live in exile. It says God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. It took both, right? It took them being willing to speak up, having that conviction of asking in a respectful way, of presenting this option to those in charge of them, right? They did their part to try to earn the favor, but then God supernaturally gave them a favor that they could never have earned, and God gave them success in this venture that they could not have taken credit for on their own. And we see this beautiful reality in this book that God is able and does rescue and reward faithful servants. That our faithfulness is only and fully and finally based on His faithfulness, but He calls us to faithfulness. And when we are faithful, He blesses us. Now, that's not a prosperity gospel thing. The blessing doesn't always take the form or shape of what we think, but God promises if we are faithful to Him, again, it will be a net sum gain. It will be for our good. In this instance, God blessed them with His faithfulness for their faithfulness and caused them to thrive physically and mentally and spiritually and socially. He gave them favor with those around them. He made them super smart. He made them able to do incredible, important roles within the kingdom. God blessed them. They had to do their part. They had to eat their veggies. They had to follow their convictions. But ultimately, it was the faithfulness of God that caused them to thrive in exile. And so I think we'll be encouraged, I think we'll be instructed as we look to their example, those who were faithful in the fire, to see that when the heat cranks up, our God is faithful. When we feel like we've exhausted our own resources, His mercy is new every day. He will give us the power and grace and strength to move on. We can go through the fire and we can make it. We don't have to be consumed by the flames. Daniel's not the hero of the story. Neither are Hananiah or Mikael or Azariah. No, God is the hero of this story. But He gives us examples to look to of people that He preserved in the midst of the fires. God shows that He is ultimately faithful. And of course, this text, we're always looking in every part of the Bible to how does it point ahead to Jesus? Because every page of the Bible is about Jesus. We see incredible parallels between these young men and their story and Jesus, who, like these young men, was sent as a missionary into a foreign land to bring good news. Who, like these young men, surprised people with His wisdom and authority. Who, like these young men, avoided being defiled. Who, like these young men, faced the lion's den of the devil's temptations, but different from these young men and far beyond what they could have done. He went into the fires of hell to rescue us from death, hell, and the grave. He endured the ultimate flames, the ultimate fire for our sake. He was faithful through the fiery trial, and He overcame death itself. The story points us ahead to Jesus, to remember the faithfulness of God. And I think it will be encouraging for us. Friends, I don't know what fires you are going through, but I assume that we all have them. Maybe you feel like you got multiple fires going on. You're trying to put one out here, one over here going on. They seem to be popping up all over the place. Just had a coworker the other day. Her parents' house was threatened by just a random pop-up fire in Colorado. I don't even know what caused it, but it feels like those fires are there and they're all around us and they terrify us. Friends, to know that we do not have to fear. We do fear, but we don't have to. We weren't created for it. We are created for trust and to love and to believe in the faithfulness of God. So I pray that we'll be strengthened through this series to believe all the more in the faithfulness of God, and that we'll be instructed for how we can be faithful as we live as exiles, to be in the world but not of the world. May God grant us wisdom and his peace. Let's join together in prayer, friends. Father God, we thank you so much for your word and the encouragement that it brings us. And God, I know there's friends here this morning. There are people here facing different situations, and I pray that you would speak life, you'd speak hope to them. Lord God, I also know there's people here and people who are listening who are having a really hard time even believing this right now because their world is so dark, the intensity of the fire is so heat, it is so hot. God, I pray that you will break through and you will, that you, Lord, you will break through in your Holy Spirit. You will cause us to believe, Lord, to believe in your goodness and your faithfulness. Lord, ultimately, we want to be used by you. We want to be a transforming presence in the time and place that you have called us. So God, may we learn from your word. May we be encouraged by being together, Lord, so that we can be faithful and point others to you, a God who is always faithful. So Lord, we trust.